listening to the CCA Podcast.
Good morning. How are we? Good. As Steve just said, and if you don't know, my name is Matthew, and I'm one of the pastors here on staff. And we are in a series of joy. The big sign, if you didn't notice, says what we're about right now, and that's joy. As we're looking towards Christmas, as we're celebrating the season of Advent, we're looking to see that we could fully or better understand this idea, but also not just to understand it, but to experience it in our lives. It's not just something that we hope for, it's something we know that God has promised to us, but perhaps there are seasons or there are times or there are situations in our lives which we don't. We don't experience that joy. Maybe we have before, or maybe we have never. And so we're looking at that idea this morning through a couple different passages, but it's that idea of restoration. Has anyone here ever restored anything before? Anyone interested in like old cars or anything like that or guitars? I saw Tim's hat. I assume he's restored a guitar, but no? Surfboard? Got it. Okay, nailed one. So, but we all know what that idea of restoring something is, and when I think of it, I think of objects. I do. I think of cars. I think of like HGTV and all of those like amazing shows where like, you know, Chips and Joanna Gaines like do this wonderful job of finding a house for nothing, it seems, compared to our market, and then taking that house and turning it into something marvelous for like less than we could do to buy like a dumper around here. Like, it's amazing what they do down there. But they take something that's been diminished or destroyed, and they bring it back to its former glory, or they bring it back to like its best self. And I love that. I love taking like a $5 piece of furniture from the thrift store, sanding it down, restaining it, and calling it brand new. Like, it's actually one of my things. It's one of my hobbies. It's a passion of mine, you could say. And what it does is it kind of shows up often. Recently, a few weeks ago, Stephanie was making her way here to the church for a women's event, and I just, on a whim, decided we needed a new bathroom. Not like to be built, but to be refreshed and restored. And so as she was here, I put the kids to bed, and I grabbed a couple tools, and I just started like scraping out all of the grout in the shower. Now, I realize it's a big project. I don't know that I realized how big it would be, but it needed to be done. It was one of those things where like we bought the house, we moved into the house or the space, and it had like that black line on the bottom edge. You know what I'm talking about? It's that black mold, right? And we've all seen the shows and how mold is like the worst thing in the world, and it can like destroy everything about you. We know that it's to be feared, but I've never done anything about it. And so finally I decided it needed to be scraped out because it was underneath the caulking. I think what happened was I saw my daughter, my little girl, sitting in the shower right next to it, and I realized this needs to be taken care of, okay? But it was it started there, and then it just grew. The grout was replaced, but then the paint looked dirty. Like, if you know what I mean? Like, it was just, maybe it was a cool color originally, but now it's just, like, not. And so I had to repaint the whole thing. And then as I was moving the mirror to paint the wall, the mirror shattered. So it needed to be replaced. And then from there, it was like, you know, I was all in, right? Like, changed the outlet covers, but then again, the outlets, they no longer worked. And it was this humongous project. But at the end, I go into a bathroom that I love, and it looks brand new, and it feels fresh. Like, it's a whole different experience from where it started just several weeks ago. The tools stayed in the living room probably too long, but it's done now. I love that. It's one of my things. But in the same way that I love to restore or remodel or bring about something new from something that's old, God wants to do that in us. You see, God is the marvelous restorer. He is the one who is trying to bring us back to maybe our former better selves, or maybe to bring us to a place that we have never even been before. God is bringing us into his likeness, and he wants us to be restored. He wants us to experience him in the fullest of ways. He wants us to understand what true forgiveness is. Not just up here, but at a heart level and at a soul level. God wants us to know what it is to be unconditionally loved. And that's hard to understand. Why? Because we love with conditions. And the closest we get to it is when we have a child. And that baby is perfect. And there's nothing that they've done to earn it, but you just love it. You love that child, right? And I learn more and more about God's love through my love for my kids. And God wants us to experience the fullness of all those things. But he also wants us to experience the fullness of his joy. He wants us to be delighted in him. He wants us to be excited, to rejoice, to worship him unencumbered by our sin, unencumbered by our doubts, unencumbered by what the enemy would seek to distort inside of our thinking. You see, God wants us to experience him in the fullness of his presence. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. But before we do, could you please do me this courtesy? And would you join me in prayer as we just ask that God join us as we read his word? Dear Heavenly Father, this morning, as we open up your scripture and we look at this thing of joy, God, I pray, Lord, that it would be something that would sink deep inside of us, inside at our spirit level. God, it wouldn't be something that just gets into our thinking, but God, it would be something that gets into our lives. We pray, Lord, that the words in this text aren't just words on a page, but instead they're breath to us. They're a breath of life into our very being. So God, be with us this morning, and by your Spirit, translate this for each of us personally. Let this speak to our lives so that we can live in light of it moving forward. In Jesus' name we prayed. Amen. So what we're actually going to do is we're going to look at two portions of text. And both of these portions of text are found in the Psalms, and they're written by David. We all know a lot about David. Much was written of him and his rule in the kingdom of Israel. We know that he was anointed very early in his life. He was a shepherd boy that God had chosen among all of his siblings to be this king of Israel. And it didn't happen instantaneously. We know he's got this whole journey that he goes through. He takes down Goliath, which is an amazing feat. And he begins to have this reputation of a warrior. He has a close relationship with Saul that becomes diminished when Saul gets jealous of him. And David then finds himself wandering, hiding from Saul in the midst of that jealousy, and waiting for the time that his anointing would turn into the appointing of him as king, right? That's kind of the beginning of the story of David. But we don't know just of David because of the story of David. We also know a lot about David because of the writings that David wrote down, the writings of the Psalms. In fact, 70-some of the Psalms were written by David, and we understand more of who David is because he does a marvelous job of articulating emotion and thought and what it is he's feeling as he's in the middle of these battles or in the middle of these seasons where he feels isolated and alone. But we also understand David in the way that he praises God and he celebrates who God is. And it's like when I read some of the Psalms, he's saying some of the things that I wish I could have articulated but haven't been able to, but I know exactly what he's talking about. Have you ever experienced that? David, he's an incredible author. And when we look at the Psalms, we can get a sense of who David was. But David, like all of us, didn't just have a perfect life. David, in fact, was not perfect. He's been given a lot of credit. He gets that tagline, a man after God's own heart, which is like, whoa. But he also made several mistakes. But David, in chapter 16 of the Psalms, He is expressing an experience that he's had with God in which he's experienced this thing of joy, this topic that we're talking about, this thing that we know is not just an emotion, it's not just happiness, it's something else. There's something stronger to the idea of joy. There's something, it's like spiritual in its nature. Like, we understand joy is not just a birthday party, right? Joy is something significant, and it's found down deep, and it's hard to explain. But David does a pretty good job of explaining his experience of it in Psalm 16. Okay? So we're going to look to that now. It says this. Verse 1, it says, "Keep me safe, O God, for I have come to you for refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my master, and every good thing I have comes from you." David starts by acknowledging the fact that God is his everything. David starts in his text by saying, "You are my master." Now, David is anointed to be the king of Israel. He's already slayed a giant. If anyone has the opportunity for entitlement, it's someone like David. But David understands his position as it relates to God. And with humility, he says, "God, you are my master. And every good thing I have stems from you." He starts off his text by sharing his position. And then it goes on and says this. "The godly people in the land are my true heroes, and I take pleasure in them." I think this is cool of David. What David says is, the people that I want to surround myself with, that I admire most, the ones that I consider to be my heroes or my role models, are the ones whom are loving you the most and who are living for you in everything that they do. See, David is beginning to explain that he is surrounding himself with God, with godly people, with godly thoughts, with godly wisdom. He's going to go on and say this. He says, "Troubles multiply for those who chase after other gods, but I will not take part in their sacrifices of blood or even speak the names of their gods." David's saying, "I want so much to be a part of what you're doing and to be as close to you as possible that I'm not going to distract myself with anything else that anyone else is going to put in front of me." And when we read this, we don't necessarily think that we can relate to it, because these gods that we're talking about here, or that David's describing, are probably like whittled or, you know, built or fashioned to be worshipped. And we don't have a lot of that going on right now, right? I mean, none of us have ever whittled something, put it on our kitchen counter, and worshipped it. I mean, is that safe to say? But we understand worship to be more than just an object. Worship is really anything that's competing for our affection towards God. Worship can be a hobby. It can be a person. It can be a thing. It can be ministry in and of itself. It could be serving. Any of those things can become worship or become a false god, because it distracts us from who God is. And David's saying, "I don't want to be distracted by anything else other than you." He goes on and says this. He says, "Lord, you alone are my inheritance, my cup of blessing. You guard all that is mine. The land you have given me is a pleasant land. What a wonderful inheritance. I will bless the Lord who guides me, and even at night my heart instructs me." That is incredible. What David is saying is, even when he sleeps, he feels as though God is teaching him. Have you ever been so immersed into something that it actually appeared in your dreams? Have you ever been surrounded in, whether it was like a circumstance or a hobby or a season of life, have you ever like been so focused in on a certain thing that you started to have dreams about it, whether good or bad, I suppose? I was sharing with some of the students earlier this week, my experience of this is when I was fishing in Alaska. It's one of those experiences that you'll never forget, like you always look back on fondly too, but you probably never want to do again. That's kind of my experience. It's a lot of hard work. It's good money, but it is exhausting. And we were working 18-hour days, and all that you do is for and about the fish. We were long lining for halibut, and so what happens is, as soon as you catch the amount that you need, you can go home. So we were obsessed with catching the fish because we all wanted to go home. And it got to the place, and I mean, my job in particular was to like package or take care of or keep fresh the fish. I was the greenhorn, which means I was the runt, and I would spend most of my day in the freezer of the boat. So I would be wearing thermal insulated rain gear, but I would be surrounded by slush, ice, and fish all day long. And they would catch them, gut them, and throw them down. And my job was then to stick ice inside of the head captivity. The head's gone at this point, but you stick ice in that captivity. And you make sure that the stomach or the belly is belly up, because halibut have a white belly. If they rest like these are just facts for you. You don't care. I know. But if they go like this, the blood in the fish, it seeps to the white, and it causes it to go bad or spoil. And so every single fish has to be belly side up, which is fine for most fish. But then there's the 300 and some odd pound fish that landed belly side down and had to be flipped. But every single day was about fish. And it got to the point where one night I woke up and literally screamed. Because in my dream, I was dreaming that the cabin and the bunk that I was sleeping in was being surrounded by all these fish, like in the freezer. And like I felt, you know how in your dream you can feel something? I was feeling suffocated inside of my dream. I woke up. I looked at the corner of my pillow. It's white. I thought it was a fish. And I yelled, literally. And everyone woke up. And the next morning, they asked me, what was that was going on? And I said, hey, it's going to sound weird, but I had this terrifying dream that I was being suffocated by fish. And they all like clapped and said, welcome to the team. Because it was normal for them. And you know what? It's true. It is normal that if you immerse yourself in something, it will show up always, right? And David is saying, God, I want so much of you. You are so much about who it is I want to become and what I want to worship and what I want to love. Even in my sleep, I experience your presence. I mean, that's something to put on the fridge to aspire to attain, right? Like, that's something to put in front of you to try and seek towards. And David is saying, God, there's something unique about you in my life right now. He says, I know the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad and I rejoice. My body rests in safety. For you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. David summarizes this whole text of his worship to God by saying, it's in this place right now that I'm experiencing the fullness of your presence and the fullness of your joy. In the English Standard Version, a different translation, it's the one that's written in your notes. It says, you make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. First thing in your notes for those blanks, it says this, it's in God's presence we experience the fullness of joy. It's in God's presence that we experience the fullness of joy. And I think we probably know that. That's probably not like a light bulb moment. But can you remember when you last experienced that? I go back and I think back to all the times in which I walked away from a service or from an experience, whether it be a camp or a winter camp, maybe it's a weekend retreat, couples retreat, men's or women's retreat. In those moments, we often find that we walk away having felt that we've been filled. Is that safe to say? We can probably agree to that. And that's by design. That's not an accident. In fact, in those experiences, what we've done is we've created them to separate us or remove us from our daily distractions. When we take the kids to summer camp, we confiscate all their cell phones. Why? Not because we hate cell phones. We all keep ours for emergencies, right? But I mean, we don't want them to be distracted. We want them to disengage from the world that they leave back at home because we want them to focus on God and the community around them and that experience. David is having one of those experiences in this text. And he's saying, I've experienced the fullness of your presence and the fullness of your joy. And we've all experienced them. But it doesn't even insinuate that they're meant to be in the past. It's that we can experience this whenever we prioritize God and his presence in our lives. I think we also know that. That's also not a light bulb thing. That's like I get that. And it's in those seasons in which we're devoted and we do those devotions and we kind of sit in those quiet times and we pray and when we read God's word and we experience his presence in and amidst our lives daily. David's describing that here. And we all know that, but there are things that can sometimes get in the way, right? I mean, because if things didn't get in the way, we'd be experiencing this all the time. Our joy tanks would be full all the time. But they're not. Mine's not, okay? Truth. But they can be if we can figure out how it is to remove the things that get in the way. See, David has this great moment in his life in Psalm 16. And he expresses his joy in a fantastic way. And in fact, I would suggest or maybe, and I did on the back of your notes, that perhaps this week you go back and read Psalm 16 in one of your quiet times. Or create a space to have a quiet time and read Psalm 16. And then ask yourself the question, do I relate to David in this text? Maybe read it in a different translation. I don't know if you do that. Sometimes I read the same text in multiple translations to get different ideas. That's okay to do. And read it and sit back and ask yourself some questions. Am I experiencing God the way that David is experiencing God in this text? But it's okay if you're not, because David didn't always, right? We have a lot of David's texts. David would be angry at God. David would be angry at the people around him. He would ask God to kill the people around him. He would pray prayers that I, quite frankly, am uncomfortable praying, okay? And that's fine. See, David also made mistakes. He was imperfect like all of us. He made some big ones. In 2 Samuel 11 and 12, we have the story of the account of David and Bathsheba, right? And I'll just summarize it. If you never heard it, David, it says, at the time when he's to be at war, meaning he's supposed to be doing something else, he stayed back, and he sent Joab to command the war. David, one of the days that this is happening, is roaming about on the top of the palace, and he looks and he sees what he describes to be a beautiful woman. Her name is Bathsheba. Coincidentally, she's taking a bath, which I've always found interesting, okay? She's taking a bath, and it's as if he longs for her. And he asks the question of the people around him, who is this person? They find out. Tell him, it's Bathsheba. She's married to Uriah. He's a Hittite. And David, even upon hearing this, invites her into the palace. Dinner, who knows? It doesn't say. But it says that they become intimate with one another. And she goes home. She comes to David later, shortly after, and tells David that she's pregnant, and it has to be his son. And David's in a place, maybe you've been there, and I'm not talking affair, to which you have to decide if the point in which your sin has come, and it's fully in front of you, you realize your error, what it is you're going to do. David decides to hide it. He decides he's going to cover it up. He's going to try and avoid it. He's going to try and go this way or that way. And he does all these things. But we all are confronted sometimes with our sin, right? Like, we all have situations in which the Spirit reveals to us, or God is telling us, or someone else is telling us, that what we're doing is not right. It's unacceptable. It's unpleasing to God. And it's in those moments we make that same decision. If we're going to humbly ask for forgiveness and live inside of those consequences, or if we're going to just barrel forward, right? And David decides he's just going to keep on going. And so he devises this plan. He calls for Uriah to be brought in from battle. He brings Uriah right in front of him into the palace and says, hey, how's the battle going? How's Joab leading? He asks him these questions as if the purpose for him to be there was to give a report. And then after all that, David says, hey, Uriah, why don't you go home? In fact, he sends a gift with him. He says, why don't you go home and relax? Take it easy before you go back to battle tomorrow. David is hoping. Right? We understand where the plan is, right? David is hoping Uriah will go home, be with his wife, and then this child could be said to be Uriah's son, and the whole thing's done. He finds out the next day Uriah is sleeping at the gate of the palace. So David brings him in and says, Uriah, why didn't you go home? I gave you that gift, man. I was like, I mean, I winked, right? You caught that, okay? And Uriah says, I couldn't. How could I? The whole troop is back in tents. They're at battle. They don't get to go home and enjoy their house, their family, their wives. He says, I would never do that, David. And David realizes, I would imagine in that moment, David realizes just how much he's fallen at this point, I would think. Like this integrity right in front of him. And so David, he then invites Uriah to dinner and gives him drink after drink and gets him drunk to send him to do the same thing again. His same plan. But this time he thinks he'll do it because he's drunk. And Uriah still lands at the front of the gate. And the next day, David brings him in and says, why didn't you go home? Same thing. And in that moment, David still decides to cover this up. And this is crazy. And when you read this stuff, it's like, who would make this up? It's like nuts. You know this had to have happened. But it says David sat there and he wrote a letter. Perhaps Uriah's right there and can't read. Perhaps he's right outside the door. Who knows? But David is writing a letter to the commander, Joab, and he's saying, Joab, I want you to be sure to put Uriah at the front lines. It's as if to say, I want you to kill Uriah, right? So I want you to put him in the front lines, and when you proceed into battle, I want you to retreat, and I want him to stay. I want you to kill him. He seals the letter and gives it to Uriah. The death sentence of Uriah in Uriah's hand, and says, you give this to Joab. That's crazy, right? And he goes and he gives it to Joab, and everything transpires just like David planned. And David soon marries Bathsheba. They have a son. And you can somehow think that David believes he's perhaps gotten away with this. But I think all of us know sin enough to know that he has not gotten away with this. Am I right? It gets to the point 9 months later, or sometime later, we know it was at least 9 months because the child was born, that Nathan, the prophet, comes to David and tells him a story. He does it through parable. He does it through story to try and impact David, and because David is so closed off probably at this point. Says, David, there are two people. There's a rich guy and a poor guy. Rich guy has so many flocks and so many herds of cattle that you couldn't even count them all. He's like so wealthy. And then there's this one guy with this one lamb. He's poor, but he loves his lamb. And that lamb he raises just like his child. Says that he sleeps with, which is the children sleep with. You know, it's all fine, okay? So he sleeps with the lamb. He lets the lamb eat at the dinner table, eats off of his plate. He describes the intimacy that this man has with this part of the family and says that, but this rich man, upon having company at the house, takes this lamb, the one lamb from this other person, and sacrifices it for the feast. And David is outraged. He says, who would do this? Bring them to me. They deserve to die. This is outrageous. They should pay fourfold. Give him four lambs. And Nathan says, no, David, this person is you. Could you imagine? And David crumbles. Who wouldn't? God just spoke to you. And he crumbles in this moment. You see, he says he pleads for forgiveness. Nathan says it's granted. But then we have, in the Psalms, Psalm 51, which is an entire psalm specifically describing David's emotions in this moment and throughout this period of time. It's amazing. Psalm 51, would you turn there with me? It says, as a heading, it says, for the choir director, a psalm of David regarding the time Nathan the prophet came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. See, David understands forgiveness, I'm sure, up here. But what we learn is in this space, he doesn't fully understand in here. And that's what he's describing. And it says, have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. When I read that, I think of blotting out a stain. I mean, that's what he's doing. He's creating figurative language. You ever blot out a stain? I can't figure it out. Like, at our house, our carpet is horrible, okay? And it's because I have two kids, and oddly enough, my wife spills more than them, but we have a lot of spills at our house, okay? We eat in the living room. We shouldn't. We know that. That's our thing. We do it like a big blanket, but it just, you know, you don't notice, and it seeps through the blanket. It's a mess, and I've tried everything. Simple Green. I've tried OxyClean, or like, you know, the big white one with the purple writing that says new pet stain remover carpet cleaner. You ever try that one? It says just sit and soak. I've tried everything. Our floor is horrible. We bought a, like, carpet steam cleaner. Not a lot of people own those. We got the big one. We still can't figure it out, all right? But when I think of that and I read this text, I actually think probably like David is thinking, that I often think that stains are irremovable. That's kind of my default, because I never believed the infomercial. My default is that stains are there, that God could forgive me and wipe it away, but there's still something there. You ever think like that? Anyone? Just me? I don't know. I think of stains, I think of permanent. That's me. And David is wrestling with this because he's thinking that same thing. At first, it says, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sin. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. David is saying, I've tried, and he'll say this again later in the text, I've tried to get rid of this. I've tried to ask for forgiveness. But no matter what I've done, it still seems as though this rebellion inside of me, it is haunting me. You could probably imagine this, right? He married Bathsheba. They sleep in the same bed that they were in previous, right? He still owns the roof to the palace. He still sits at the desk. He wrote the letter. He still interacts with Joab. Joab knows what David did. He could not know. He killed Uriah, right? David is haunted by this. It surrounds him. It's as if every day he is still experiencing the shame and the guilt of these decisions. He is expressing that here. Has anyone ever felt that? Besides me? When you sit there and you ask for forgiveness and you can comprehend white as snow, but you walk away still feeling dirty. That's what David's talking about. And you know what it is? It's in that the enemy is depleting our joy. It's in those things that the enemy is replaying the scripts that we've created in our own head in order to convince us that we're no longer worthy of the anointing that we were once given. David struggles with it. I struggle with it. Perhaps we all struggle with it. What do we do? David continues to pray, or to write, or journal, or to share his emotions. He says this, against you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. It's as if he's surrendering. Whatever you decide, I'm okay with, but please, let's let this end. He says, for I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me, but you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. God wants us to be honest. God wants us to give him our everything from the inside out, not just from the outside in. God wants us to be completely, like Psalm 16, David describes, dependent on God, on him. It says, purify me from my sin, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. It's as if this is like, he's teaching himself. He's not teaching, but he's reminding himself of forgiveness and of being cleansed. In 8, oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me, now let me rejoice. Number 2 in your notes, it says this. It says, it's hard to rejoice without joy in our lives. And this is maybe like a litmus test for joy. If you can come into a sanctuary and see everyone else worshiping, but you have something that holds you back from engaging in that way, realizing rejoice is praise and worship, and it's more than just a couple songs and a service, but if there is something that is inhibiting you from responding to God, it's saying that perhaps you've been depleted of joy. Because you can't rejoice. And David is saying, give me back my joy again. Could you? He's perhaps thinking of chapter 16 and the experience of that moment in which he said of himself, I am experiencing your presence and the fullness of your joy. And now he's saying, I feel like it's gone. Says, don't keep looking at my sins. And we all think that happens. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I love that verse because even in the midst of all of this, David realizes that God's presence has never actually been removed from his life. It was just his awareness of his presence. God didn't run from David because David sinned, okay? David couldn't sense God anymore because of his sin, but God was right there. That's a beautiful reminder of our position. And it's one of the things the enemy will try and do to destroy you. He'll try and make you think that you've done something that caused God to turn his head. But God never turns his head. In studying for this, I was listening to a sermon talking about the presence of God, and the guy was describing joy as if it was the face of a father looking down on an infant. And you can maybe perhaps get a glimpse of it because you can see that goo-goo and that ah-ahing that happens, but then the baby lights up. You know, it's an infant, and maybe they're not even supposed to smile yet, and they don't even know how, they say, but the father or the mother or the parent or the guardian or someone is looking down on the child, and they're just with their full attention right there into the child's eyes, and the child lights up. He was describing that as being the presence of God in our lives. It's that God is always intently looking at us. His face is always shining on us. And we often think that we destroy that when we sin. But there is nothing that we could do that would cause God to turn from that. He is so in love with us. And it's amazing. It's indescribable. It's incomprehensible. I mean, because I know how fallen I am. I think I am dirty. But God loves me anyway, and he wants me to experience that love and that joy. And then in verse 12, it says this, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you." Today, we're going to close with a song. If you could probably guess it, right? It's the song written from Psalm 51, and our worship team can come forward. And I love this song. It's an old song, but it's one of those like tracks, you know, like have you ever heard the phrase, like it's the soundtrack of my salvation? Like it's one of those songs that growing up, experiencing that song and in that space, I really felt close with God. We're going to sing that song. And the goal is, and the hope is, that we would have an honest moment in this place, kind of assessing where we're at when we're talking of joy. If we're experiencing the fullness of joy, or if we're somehow feeling depleted of joy. And I want to say this. Joy isn't just inhibited by our sin. It is inhibited by our sin. But it's also inhibited sometimes by our neglect. And what I mean is this. There are times in our lives where we could be doing all sorts of good things, but we could still neglect that it's all about a relationship with God. And we could be so focused on believing the right things and behaving the right way and making sure that everyone else around us knows it and make sure that everyone else does the same. But that we can, like it says in Revelation chapter 2 to the church of Ephesus, that we can leave our first love. And that same idea has the ability to inhibit us from experiencing God's joy. And so this morning, my hope and prayer is that we can enter into a moment when we are just kind of gazing up at the Father who we know is gazing down. And we're just going to say, God, I'm here. Lord, purify me, cleanse me, help me to focus on you, realign my priorities. I know I've neglected you in the same way that we somehow, sometime neglect a loved one and we don't prioritize them in our lives. We do that with God. And in those moments, we're reminded that God needs to take priority. First and foremost, right at the forefront. And it might just mean in this moment that we just say, God, here I am. I want to be a servant for you. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Dear Heavenly Father, my prayer for this morning, for me, is that I would experience the fullness of your joy. That your presence would penetrate my life, not just my knowledge. That God, that fullness would overflow to those that are around me. God, God, that I would be delighted in your presence, that I would create times in which I am focusing solely on you and just loving you. But God, I also pray that same prayer for all of us here. In fact, if you want to participate in that prayer, if you want to say, this is a moment that I want to mark, I want to make known to God that in this moment, I'm not just thinking things, but I want to do some stuff. If that's you and you're this place, maybe you've never experienced this joy that we're talking about. Maybe you've never even handed your life over to God before. And this could be your moment. This could be the moment in which you're saying, God, I want to experience your presence, and I know I haven't because I've never asked. That could be this time, but it could also be in this moment that you recognize the fact that you've experienced God's joy before, but you're not experiencing it in the ways that you once have. And God, in his powerful way, is saying, I want to just regrout those things. I want to just take those black, dark parts out or those misaligned parts out. I want to refresh you and your soul. If you want to participate in any of those things, on the count of three, I just want you to raise your hand. One, two, three. Awesome. Awesome. Let's all do this. Let's pray this prayer together. Would you repeat this after me and say, Dear Jesus, we love you, and we forget. Come on, let's say it together. We forget how big and wonderful, loving, caring you are. God, help us to remember you in our days. Lord, forgive us when we don't. God, we run from our sin. We repent. And we ask that you make us new. Fill us with your presence. Fill us with your joy. In Jesus' name, amen.